donate. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 5. I encourage you to use the outline in your bulletin, as it has the text and also an outline and some fill-in-the-blanks so you can remember the things that the Lord has taught you in this text today. Well, today we're ending our sermon series in the book of James that we've called Living Faith in the Midst of Affliction. And as you recall, James has been writing to churches in the first century that are scattered. And his chief concerns are for those who profess faith in Christ in the church, but do not express any results of sanctification in their lives through good works. And he's been teaching that true Christian faith always results in good works. Now, we are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. But someone who has true faith in Christ, James says, will follow with good works. It will result in holiness, in living according to God's commands, not perfectly, but an attempt to grow and to show fruit and to be sanctified. And believers will do this in the midst of trials. And he gives broad general areas as to where this fruit will be born. It'll be born in a loving concern for those in need and distress, like widows and orphans. It'll be born through believers controlling their tongue, using their tongues to edify and not to tear down. And it will be born through believers keeping themselves from worldliness, attempting to be unstained by the sins of the world. And so James has given us a number of different diagnostics as to how to determine whether faith is real. And of course, what this does in the life of a believer is we are convicted because we see the inconsistencies in our own lives and how worldly we often are. And so we will continually repent of those sins and humble ourselves before God. And James tells us that God will give us more grace as we humble ourselves, as we repent of our sins. This grace is sustaining grace that we need, strengthening grace in our walk with the Lord. And last week, in Tim's sermon, James touched upon how believers will be patient in trials, and they will persevere in anticipation of the Lord's return. And believers will resist grumbling against one another, but they will use their tongues in honest speech, letting their yes be yes and their no be no. In a sense, the text that we're dealing with today is really wrapping everything up and showing us how Christians will bear fruit and how they will remain patient and persevere. And he uses the most potent means of grace, or one of the most potent means of grace, and that is prayer. Prayer is how believers receive strength to persevere and enjoy communion with God. And so follow along with me as I read in our text, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That ends the reading of God's Word. Well, the first point that we're to see from our text is that the believer will pray in all circumstances. We read in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Eusebius, the ancient church historian, testifies that James had knees that grew hard like camel's knees. James, our Lord's earthly brother, had calloused knees because he lived his life in serious prayer. He walked his talk. And so he's commanding believers here that they ought to pray throughout the whole spectrum of life and emotions, through troubles and through happiness. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. And James covers three realms of circumstances here: suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. And he communicates that we ought to be in prayer through all of these circumstances. For example, suffering. This is a general term that means hardship or trouble. What do people do that don't know Christ when they go through trouble? Well, they curse, maybe. They complain. They brood angrily that such things should happen to them. They think life is unfair. Or they maintain a stiff upper lip and they try to be stoic. And still others will go into depression. You know, in the story of Jonah, when the pagan sailors on Jonah's ship were in peril, it says, each cried out to his own god. And that's another thing people do when they get into trouble. They go to their own god. They go to their own idol. They turn to their idols for comfort. Idols of money. Idols of shopping or food or relationships or some experience or pleasure. But what James tells us here is that a believer, when he or she suffers, should go to the Lord in prayer, casting their cares upon Christ, knowing that he cares for them. You see, Satan's strategy is that he wants believers to abort prayer, bypass prayer. He wants to cut off the lines of communication with the only source of fighting strength. Look at what our Lord did when he faced troubles, when he faced his suffering on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed. Look at what David did when he found himself in trouble. In the Psalms, he cried out to God. And then we come to this other realm of circumstances, being cheerful, having joy. The Christian life, sure, is full of trials and afflictions, but it's also full of deep, abiding joy when one is walking with Christ. The Christian life is a life of happiness in communing with the Lord, enjoying real purpose in life, and enjoying the many blessings that he gives us, both physically and spiritually. And so, it ought to be the most natural thing for a believer that is enjoying himself, enjoying all the blessings of God, to want to express that joy in thanks to the Lord and praise to God in prayerful singing. You know, our singing is a way of praying, expressing ourselves to the Lord. But sadly, we don't think about praising God sometimes when things are going well. We act like non-believers. We forget that God is the one who blesses us. You know, I remember when it was reported back the Sunday after 9/11, how the churches were packed with people who were desperately seeking help from the Lord. But that doesn't happen that much when we enjoy peace and prosperity. And that's why having wealth and even having health sometimes can be a liability. Not that it's wrong in and of itself, but we're tempted to forget God and to focus on our material pleasures and things to satisfy us. And in pride, we sometimes believe that we've earned these things and we don't need God. And I think of the words of Paul in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So the application of this first point is to examine our prayer lives. Ask God to help you to be more consistent in praying during suffering and good times. The last realm is that of sickness. James makes a shift here. Up to this point, he's been talking mostly about individual responses to troubles and to happiness. Not only are we to bring everything to God in prayer, but we are to share our burdens and pray for one another. And so the second point that I want us to see from our text is the believer will seek physical and spiritual healing through corporate prayer. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this has been a somewhat controversial text throughout church history. I believe it's been wrongly interpreted by our Catholic friends, teaching extreme unction, which is a prayer of anointing of a priest when someone is dying, to prepare them for death. They consider it a sacrament. But that's not what this verse teaches. It deals with a situation when someone is sick with a serious, prolonged illness. He or she is led to call the elders of the church, not a priest. And it's not a prayer to prepare someone for death, but a prayer for healing. And the oil symbolizes the dependence on the Holy Spirit's power and influence. There's no magical power in the oil, but in the Spirit's use of the prayers of the elders. And we at Carriage Lane use this practice. We practice this. Sometimes we will conduct this type of prayer in my office after a church service. Other times we will go to a home, and before COVID-19, we would also go to hospitals. We believe God heals today, but not through someone who has the gift of healing or through an object like oil, but through healing that comes from corporate prayer and through the prayers of the elders. And the point that James is making here is that we should not be secretive about our struggles, about our illnesses. We ought to pray for each other, and in certain cases, ask for the elders to come and pray. The elders of the church are Christ's under-shepherds, through whom Christ ministers to his flock. But this is also a corporate ministry that we have with one another. You see, James again is leading us to this idea that we grow together in community as we minister to each other. And one of the ways we minister to each other is praying for one another. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That term save likely means heal in this case, and raising him up likely means raising that person from his sick bed. But I want you to notice that God requires that we believe that he can and does heal. And this is what is meant by that phrase, the prayer of faith. I don't think this is some type of a mysterious method or a certain type of prayer. I think James is just referring to prayer that has its roots in faith that God can and does heal. And yet it's not our inward faith that ultimately determines whether God heals. God, we know, can produce a miracle apart from faith. But faith matters to God in the context of prayer. We remember what James said in James chapter 1, verse 6, when he urged people to ask for wisdom. He also said, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Now, this does not mean God will heal in every circumstance if we have faith. I've come across Christians who sometimes have false guilt. They blame themselves that they don't have enough faith, and therefore they're not being healed, or someone else hasn't had enough faith, and therefore there is no healing. But all we have to do is go back to the scriptures and see that this is not always the case. Paul prayed for himself 3 times that the burden of the thorn of the flesh would be removed. And most scholars believe that this is referring to a physical malady. God did not rebuke Paul by saying, "Paul, you just don't have enough faith." No, God told him that he had a different purpose for that thorn in the flesh, to teach him that his grace was sufficient for all of his needs. Timothy was not healed by Paul of a stomach ailment. Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach problems. And he left Trophimus, his traveling companion, ill at Miletus. And there are many other examples of people who weren't healed by godly people and godly prayers. God chooses to heal some and not to heal others. The ultimate healing, of course, comes when we go to heaven. But when he does choose to heal, he often heals in conjunction with our prayers of faith for one another. And God also chooses to heal through conventional medicine and science and doctors. Again, we go back to the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? "Not my will, but thy will be done." We should always be praying in submission to God's will. When God wills to heal, though, his instrument of healing is often through the prayers of his people. So we need to pray, believing that God can and does heal. One other point that we find at the end of verse 15, James says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now here, James implies that illness could sometimes be the result of personal sin. Now when the world hears that, they ridicule this. But sometimes sin and sickness is connected. We go to 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul states that some were weak, some were sick, and some even had died because they had not treated the Lord's table with a proper belief and respect. But on the other hand, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus was asked by his disciples when they saw a blind man, "Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, to cause this blindness?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that God would be glorified." So we should not go around assuming that someone is sick because they've sinned. And please don't assume that if you're sick, God is somehow judging you or giving you a consequence of sin. Physical sickness is not usually because of personal sin. But he says here, if the sick person has sinned. And so what this text is teaching us here is that physical sickness may be an opportunity for us to reflect on our spiritual condition. Maybe we have some spiritual sickness as well that needs some healing. Maybe there are some sins that have not been repented of. And therefore, when the elders come and pray for the sick person, they should see it as an occasion to confess sins and to renew their faith in the gospel and to receive not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. And so James is saying, let our illness be a time of wide-ranging reflection on our relationship with the Lord, and a special time of drawing near to him. But in conjunction, we're to see that this spiritual healing from sin comes from confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And so, it's not just the elders of the church that are to pray for physical and spiritual healing. It's all of us as we confess our sins to one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer conducted an underground seminary during World War II in Nazi Germany. And he said this, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. But confession destroys this deadly autonomy. It allows the flow of grace in community." So if there is an offense that we have committed against God or another Christian, God wants us to experience spiritual healing. He wants us to confess our sins and pray for one another. Now, to confess your sins to someone, you are being vulnerable, aren't you? You're being transparent. And therefore, we need to be the kind of people who are trustworthy to hear people confess their sins. We need to be safe people. We need to know that there are other people we can confide in and share those things. And I don't think James is talking about getting up in front of the whole church necessarily and confessing sin, but an individual or a group of individuals, like a small group or just someone that you're close with as another Christian, to confess your sins and to know that you're not going to be condemned, but you're going to receive empathy. And you're going to receive empathy from a person who knows they're sinners too, and they also need to confess their sins from time to time. So what is the application of this point? Well, pray for physical and spiritual sickness. Call on the elders to pray for serious sickness. Develop close relationship in the body so that you can routinely confess sins and pray for one another. Now, the third point we see James making is in conclusion to this emphasis on prayer, and that is the believer will be confident in the effectiveness of prayer. Look at the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God is pleased to answer believing prayer with power, with his blessing. Now, what does it mean to be a righteous person? Some might think, oh, that's being very presumptuous to call yourself righteous. But in fact, believers are righteous. See, a righteous person doesn't mean a person who is without sin, a person who is morally perfect, perfect in motives, integrity, and faith. If that were the case, then nobody would qualify except Christ. Now, what James is talking about here is a prayer of a believer who's walking with Christ will be effective. Who is a righteous person? A righteous person is someone who is right with God. A person who is right with God because that person has the righteousness of Christ. A person who's right with God, first of all, by grace, has embraced what the Bible says about the condition of man apart from Christ, and about Christ being the only way of salvation. You see, the Bible's message is very clear. We are by nature spiritually dead sinners, separated from God, apart from Christ. And God is holy. He demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to all of his commandments in thought, word, and in deed. And we all fall short of those requirements. God is also a judge, a just judge. He demands that all sin be punished, punished in hell and by eternal death. And we're unable to atone for those sins. And therefore, mankind is doomed apart from the grace of God. But here is the wonderful message of the gospel. God, in his love and his mercy, made a covenant to provide, by his grace, righteousness for us, an atonement through the sending of his own Son. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world, and yet without sin, to be our substitute. He came to live the perfect life in our place, to live a righteous life. And he came also to purposefully go to the cross, to take on our sin and our guilt, and to receive the judgment, the punishment, the wrath that we deserved through his suffering, through his bleeding, through his dying. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to confirm that he was indeed God the Son and the Messiah, and that his work was acceptable to the Father on behalf of those that he came to die for who had believed in him or would believe in him. And so all who by grace acknowledge that they're sinners and they cannot save themselves, and turn from their sin and trust and rely upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for their salvation, they receive the righteousness of Christ. They're declared righteous, and they're also declared forgiven of all their sins. They're given a new nature. They're given the Holy Spirit. They're given union with Christ and union with the Godhead. They're made members of God's family and His kingdom, and they're given the gift of eternal life. And so this is how believers are righteous before God. But believers who are declared righteous before God also seek to live a righteous life because they have the Holy Spirit. They have a new nature, and they live in gratitude for what God has given to them, and so they want to follow God's commands. They want to glorify God in their bodies. They want to do good works, never in this life being able to be perfect, of course, but that's what they strive for. This is what James is referring to, the righteous person. And notice it says it has great power as it is working. We have this untapped resource at times, this immense power that needs to be put to use. It has great power as it is working. We often don't see this power at work because we don't pray as we should or as much as we should. As James said earlier in this book, we do not have because we do not ask. Now, to underscore this, James gives us an example in the Old Testament of a normal person who experienced this great power, and he refers to Elijah. Now, you may not think Elijah is a normal person. You know, here was a man who did battle with idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel, slaying the prophets of Baal, exercising great power, multiplying the widow's meal and oil, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, outrunning Ahab's chariot, and finally vanishing from this earth in a chariot. But look at what James says about him. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James says Elijah had a nature like ours. He was a saint by God's grace, but he wasn't sinless. He was a normal human being. He was weak at times. He was frail at times. But Elijah was given the grace to believe that God could do anything. He believed in the power and effectiveness of prayer. And James reminds us here that Elijah prayed earnestly. This means fervently, with great passion and persistence. And then God did great things through him. So the application to this point is make sure you are, by God's grace, a righteous person, meaning that you're a Christian who's trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, who's striving to do God's will. And then ask God to help you believe in the power of prayer and to pray fervently. Now, for the remaining minutes, we'll look at verses 19 through 20. James has thus far been showing us what a church should look like. A church should be a praying people in all circumstances, bearing each other's burdens, praying for one another, confessing sin to one another, praying for physical and spiritual healing. But now he shows another important way that Christ's love and care is expressed towards one another. And that's when a Christian sees another professing Christian fall into sin and become wayward. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. I'm recalling the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. And God approached Cain asking him where his brother was. And you remember Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? And this is a question that all of us need to answer. And the right answer is yes, we are our brother's and sister's keeper. Our business is to watch over each other's spiritual life. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, this is often the most difficult aspect of fellowship. When someone wanders away from Christ and the church and doesn't necessarily want to be pursued, we're required to care for them and shepherd them. Now, certainly, James is not saying that we are to be fault-finding busybodies in the church. But James concludes this entire letter with this thought. The believer will be concerned for wayward members of the church and seek to restore them. Now, first notice who's being addressed here. Brothers. It's in the context of the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He's addressing every believer. And notice that he's not addressing the pastor or the elder. No, he's emphasizing the responsibility of the whole church to care enough for wayward brothers and sisters and bringing them back. And this is a form of church discipline, not formal, but informal, that we're to be doing with one another to head off sin before it becomes worse. And what James is saying to us is that the agent of recovery of a backslider is another church member who cares enough to pursue them. So this responsibility lies with all of us. Secondly, what we see this text teaching is the nature of this wandering. James says this wandering is essentially a wandering from the truth. You see, the mind is the key to sanctification. And what happens in the mind is quickly reflected in the outward walk. And so when a person backslides into a sinful pattern of living, it's always a result of denying the truth. We deny and practice what we know to be true. And that's why being under the ministry of the Word is so important. Every day reading the Scriptures and coming to hear the Scriptures taught and preached, it's essential for Christian growth. And so when we reclaim someone, we're giving them the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, in verse 20, James says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He says, let them know. In other words, remember this. We're not to be forgetful of the eternal consequences involved here of pursuing a wayward professing Christian. Now, what does James mean when he says that this will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins? I think James might be thinking of two different kinds of people here. The two different kinds of people that he's been addressing in this book. One is the professing Christian who really isn't a Christian, who has not been regenerated, that only superficially seems to conform to some Christian standards. Let's say that person gets involved in a sinful habit and becomes obvious, and they begin displaying signs of waywardness, and a Christian brother or sister pursues this person, and God can use that loving concern, that brotherly truth-telling to show that person that they really were never converted, and God by his grace might convert that person's heart. And then that person exercises true faith in Christ, and they've been saved from eternal separation from God and from hell. And they have received the work of Christ on the cross to cover their sins. But then let's take the other scenario of a true believer who backslides. And all of us at times have backslidden. A Christian brother sees this, sister sees this, and pursues that person, urges them out of love and grace to turn from their sin and turn back to Christ. And in that sense, when this person was backsliding, they were experiencing a temporary kind of spiritual death because they were separated from enjoying fellowship with God. And so they were brought back into that experience of fellowship with God. And in his repentance, And in their return to fellowship with Christ, they're also refreshed and revived in the redeeming power of the gospel. And they experience once again the covering of a multitude of sins because of the finished work of Christ. Well, Jesus wants us to remember, and through James here, that our caring for one another, caring for a person who's wandering from the truth, God can use to bring an unregenerate person to faith in Christ, or a true regenerate Christian back into experiencing the joy and the blessing of their salvation. In other words, our act to reclaim a sinner is of eternal importance. We are his instruments to save or to reclaim lost sheep. God often works through his people. And so, what is the application to this point? Ask yourself, are you willing to pursue a wayward brother or sister? Why would you be willing? Well, because you're a new creature in Christ, because you're part of the body of Christ, and you love the brethren that much, but also because you probably came to faith in Christ through someone else, or maybe you were backslidden at one point and someone else cared enough to confront you in love. So you would want someone to do the same for another person, just as it has been done for you. So it's fitting at the end of this letter of James, at this point, he's saying, remember, this is a serious situation. This is serious work in the body of Christ. He's written this letter with the same passion to turn sinners from the error of their ways, to warn those that may only profess faith in Christ but not truly be born again. And he's telling them to examine themselves to see whether their faith is real. And this is why James has been such a hard-hitting book. It's been an in-your-face kind of book. And he's communicating that we must have the same kind of concern, not just for ourselves, but for others in the body of Christ. You see, this is the essence of Christian faith and life in the body of Christ. A true believer will pray for spiritual and physical healing. A true believer will be involved in confessing sins to one another and praying for one another. A true believer will care for people who are wayward in the faith, who maybe left the church, left fellowship with the Lord, or may not be Christians at all. And so may God enable us to live redemptive lives like this and bear fruit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. How convicting it is, for none of us pray as we ought to pray and believe in the power of prayer. And we also fail in many ways to pursue people who are struggling in sin, who are wayward. And oftentimes we use this excuse, well, who am I to do that? I have enough problems of my own. But that was true back in the first century of these believers as well. But James, Jesus, calling these people to go after the wayward, to show that kind of love for one another. May this church continue to grow in reflecting this kind of love toward one another and bearing fruit as James says.